Morning, everybody. Today is the last day of the Leviticus series. So as we usually do with the longer series, today is more of a Q&A format, so a little bit different. And I had quite a few good questions come in, and I also pulled, honestly, a couple questions that I had brought to me after like a specific sermon. I just decided to include them on this because I feel like it would just be good to kind of address it as a group. There may or may not be time at the end, so if you have something that you didn't get to me, there might be a couple minutes at the end that I can either give you an answer or just say I don't know, and I'll get you an answer later. So we'll see what happens. The first question I want to address, and why I had Hebrews 10 read, is the first question: does the fact that there was no sacrifice for defiant, intentional sins point to the imperfect nature of the sacrificial system and the need for Christ's better sacrifice? This hits on something that I brought up a few times during the series, and that was as we walked through all the different offerings and sacrifices, one thing that we noticed along the way is that there was really no offering for something that was done intentionally and defiantly, and especially repeatedly. The only kind of sort of exception to that was, I believe it was the sin offering, maybe the guilt offering, I'm not remembering off the top of my head. But anyways, there's an instance where it's like somebody did something, and they definitely did it defiantly and on purpose, but there were actually only one or no witnesses, so it couldn't be proven in court. So there was an offering for that. But anything that was like done clearly, defiantly, and there was proof, like there was no sacrifice for. You either were cut off, which we talked about, the fact that there are a variety of meanings for that, or you had to recompense in some way, usually restoring plus 20%, sometimes double depending on the circumstances. But there was no sacrifice for this defiant sin. So like what the question is getting at is this kind of limitation? Is this one of the ways that the sacrificial system points forward to the better sacrifice of Christ? And I would say that yes, the old covenant sacrificial system pointed to the need for a greater sacrifice, not only in this instance by its limited scope, but also in the very need for repetition. I had Hebrews 10 read for this reason as a good segue, because the author of Hebrews picks up on this need for the repeated nature of the sacrifice and uses it as an explanation for how it was but a shadow. You see in verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, kind of picks up on these limitations, this need for repetition, picks up on these things to say that, okay, these things, like this from the get-go, we knew that these had to be repeated every year, which kind of points to the fact that like we're maybe looking for a better sacrifice here that doesn't need to be repeated. And that's what the author of Hebrews is picking up on. The author accurately points out, though, that even in the Old Covenant, it was never ultimately about the external rituals, but about the heart. The sacrifices and rituals, as we have seen, were culturally appropriate and highly instructive to the people about God. This is something we'll pick up on again later in another question, but I talked really throughout the whole series, and one of the main things as far as application and understanding as we were going is we were looking for the messaging, the theological messaging in everything that was happening. And through all of that messaging, the whole sacrificial ritual system was very highly instructive to the people. And the reason why that was the case is you have to keep in mind that back at that time, like, not everybody had this. I mean, most of us have multiple copies of this in our house. And if you don't or you need one, there are plenty back there you can take. But at that time, there was, like, Moses had literally just written one copy, and then he broke it, and then he wrote another copy, and that copy was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And I think based on the fact that it's in the Ark of the Covenant, you're not really supposed to go there. There's probably another copy that they had access to. But like that was it. So the whole system, the priests, the sacrificial system, the ritual system, everything that was going on was meant to be a visual Bible to the people. So again, the sacrifice and the rituals, as we have seen, were culturally appropriate and highly instructive to the people about God and their need for cleansing and forgiveness from him in the time period before the perfect sacrifice of Christ's own body had been made. Another thing to consider that shows us that it has always been about the heart is that if you think about Israel's history, most of their greatest figures, committed sins that would result, technically speaking, in either being cut off or executed. In Israel's history, you have Moses committed murder, Aaron led the people in idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai, David was a murderer and an adulterer, and then Solomon at the end of his life was an idolater. And all of those sins, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, would technically result in being cut off or stoned or something. And yet, they didn't. The hall of faith in Hebrews 11, as we saw in our sermon series a few years ago, is really the hall of imperfect people who made mistakes and sinned, but who repented and who were ultimately loyal and faithful to God. This is what God has always wanted. He knows he is dealing with imperfect, faulty people in his relationship to us, and he stands ready to forgive when we draw near to him. There may still be consequences, whether natural consequences of our actions or divinely ordained consequences, as the law shows, but God desires to be in relationship with his people. We saw this from the very beginning when Adam and Eve did not die right away, but were instead exiled out of Eden and given a promise of redemption. They were told they would die in that day. And they did die eventually, and that day, the process of death started. So, in a very real sense, God did definitely like keep his word that there would be death, and death entered that day. But instead of killing them right away, he exiled them and gave them a promise of redemption, which I think even from the beginning shows us that as far as how God deals with his people and like how we think about the consequences, God ultimately desires relationship and repentance. Practically speaking, the death penalty and excommunication that the Mosaic Law calls for seem to have mostly been given in Jewish history for repeated, intentional, and unrepentant sin, which sounds an awful lot like Matthew 18. So maybe the Old Covenant and the New Covenant aren't as different in this way as we're thinking. The next question. How are the fall feasts fulfilled in Christ? Do these have to do with the second coming? This is actually something I covered briefly in a sermon on 23 to 25, but what the questioner picked up on is the fact that, especially in the fall feasts, what I said was like very brief. And I honestly was grateful for an opportunity to dig a bit more in depth and talk a little bit more about the connection between the sacred calendar, all the feasts and festivals, and how they point forward to Christ and foreshadow a lot of things. Like honestly, even what I'm about to say is still just scratching the surface on everything that's going on. But I want to briefly walk through, I know the question is about the fall feast, but I want to briefly walk through all of them. I'm going to go a little bit faster through the spring feasts, just as kind of a reminder and kind of paving the way towards the fall feasts. And I'll spend a bit more time on the fall feasts because that's what the question was about. But as far as the spring feasts go, the first cluster of feasts contained Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first fruit offering. And if you're looking for these, by the way, this question is about Leviticus chapter 23, which is the sacred calendar. The first cluster, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruit Offering. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated the deliverance from the final plague of God's wrath against Egypt and from their slavery there. So Christ was our Passover sacrifice who took God's wrath in our place and delivers us from the bondage of sin and death. The first fruit offering was given as the, was given of the first portion of the early harvest to God in gratitude for it and the coming harvest season. So Christ rose after being in the grave 3 days. He rose on the day of the first fruits offering as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep as a sign and a promise that one day all will be resurrected. There will be a full harvest of believers. And then Pentecost celebrated the first of the two yearly harvests, or the early harvest. When Christ sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles on the day of Pentecost and added 5,000 to the church in one day, he pictured the early harvest of believers as the church began to be formed from every tribe and tongue. And then in the sacred calendar, you skip forward a little bit and to the last month of celebrations, and the first day of that month was opened with the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was a day of sacred assembly proclaimed with trumpets, obviously, that commemorated the end of the agricultural year and the last month of sacred assemblies. So Christ's coming will signal the end of the harvest of believers and will be announced by trumpets. We see this in Matthew 24:31, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Notice also how all of these verses talk about gathering and raising of believers. In Matthew 24:31, he says he will gather his elect from the four winds. Then in 1 Corinthians it says the dead will be raised, and then in 1 Thessalonians it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's this gathering, this raising from the dead and all joining him together. There's this idea of like collecting the full harvest is in all of those verses. So again, this Feast of Trumpets that kind of signaled the start of the final harvest month and the collection of the final harvest, you see that same exact imagery given later in the New Testament when it talks about how the trumpets will declare the second coming of Christ. And then the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day of thorough ritual and moral cleansing of the tabernacle, the priests, and the people. On the final Day of Atonement, all evil, sin, and death will be forever purged, and everything will not just be reset for another year, but restored and renewed forever. Remember that the Day of Atonement was also the first day of the year of Jubilee every 50 years, in which servants were freed and the land was renewed to its original owner. There's this idea of restoration that happens. We read in Revelation that there will be one day there will be a final and perfect Day of Atonement and Year of Jubilee all wrapped in one, as the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem is populated by believers of every tribe and tongue and of all time who are free from all bondage and suffering and who have a place that has been prepared for them. And then we read in Revelation 21 and 22 that no temple will be needed anymore. There will be no more walls between us and God. We will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. The things that were reserved for Moses and the high priest will be said of us. We read in Exodus 33:11 that Moses spoke to God face to face. And then in Exodus 28:36-38, it explains that the high priest wore a plate on his forehead that was engraved with "Holy to the Lord." They had the name of the Lord on their forehead. So we too, in Revelation 21:22, are said that we will see his face and that his name will be on our forehead. This is directly picking up this language from Exodus and Leviticus, and it's what it's telling us, that on this final Day of Atonement, this final day of restoration and freedom and reset, that we will all, in our resurrected bodies, be high priests with God. And then the Feast of Booths, or which is also called the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Booths was also, again, called the Feast of Ingathering, and it was celebrated during the time of the late harvest or the final harvest of the year. The people were to dwell in booths or temporary shelters to commemorate their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. This feast then celebrates the final ingathering of the harvest, but also celebrates and remembers God's love, his faithfulness, his provision, and his mercy for bringing people into the Promised Land. We read in John 7 that Jesus, on the last day of this festival, cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John then goes on to explain that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. So what's the connection between this feast and that? Jesus knew that his ministry would not last very long. His followers would, just like the Israelites, be waiting for the Promised Land, and in a sense, journeying there as they wait to enter the future promise, the place that he said he was going to prepare for them, just like God told the Israelites that he was preparing Canaan for them and would go in front of them. So just as God sustained the Israelites on the journey to the Promised Land, so Christ was promising to send the Holy Spirit who would sustain his followers on their journey. He is picking up on one of the biggest themes of this celebration and applying it to himself and the work that he is going to do in sending the Holy Spirit after he ascends, after the resurrection. And then when the final harvest of believers has come and we are in heaven with God, dwelling in the place that he has prepared for us, we will finally and forever be in the Promised Land. Just like the Israelites coming to the Promised Land of Canaan, we will be there because of the love, faithfulness, and mercy of God. So again, like that's still only scratching the surface of just how many connections there are between the sacred calendar and Christ, but I just appreciate the opportunity to walk back through that, because yes, the fall festivals, I would argue, do have a lot to say and a lot to foreshadow in the second coming of Christ. But as we saw even here with John 7, the fall feasts, because there's so many themes that are being picked up on and what they're celebrating and what they're remembering, that he also picked up on some of them in a way of what's happening now with the Holy Spirit sustaining us on our journey. The next question is, if we are new covenant priests, which is a theme I hit on a lot during the sermon series, if we are new covenant priests, then do the standard of the old covenant priests apply to us? This is a really good question and gets to the heart of how we understand the role of the priests, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. What I think is at the heart of this question is the disparity of the standards for the priests and the standards for the people. The priests were more limited in who and how they could mourn, who they could marry, where they could go, what they could touch, and what they could eat, and what they could do. There was like this higher level. It's almost like if you read about it or read it through real fast, you're almost like, well, like, are the priests being like presented as like better people? But I argued back in the sermon where we talked about this stuff, all of these standards and what they were to do and not do, that actually really had very little to do with the priests themselves. Because the priests were not being presented as better people, more holy people. The priests were simply on more holy ground. And because of it, were part of a grand picture that was being presented on that holy ground. So that's why they had this higher, more strict standard that they had to abide by. I think the best way to understand this difference is, like I mentioned earlier, I think with the first question, the priests, the tabernacle, the rituals, the sacrificial system, all of this was a visible Bible for the people. The priests, as part of this visible scripture, were held to a more strict standard. And it also explains why many of these differences between what they and the common people were allowed to do or not do were more ritualistic than moral. There were a lot of things about what they could or couldn't do that didn't honestly have a moral component. It was just something that, like, ritually or practically speaking, you could or couldn't do or couldn't go. It wasn't, like, more holy to be able to go to this part of the camp than that part of the camp. And there were certain times the priest couldn't leave the tabernacle and certain food they could or couldn't eat. There's a lot of stuff that didn't necessarily have a moral component, but it was all part of this picture that was being given. And today, as far as how this all applies to us, we have the Word. Again, like so many of us have multiple copies of the Bible in our house. We have the Word, and we also have the example of Christ and the Holy Spirit to guide us. We aren't therefore called to be part of this picture that the Old Covenant priests were. We aren't on tabernacle space, because we actually now are tabernacle space. And we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and he's given us his full Word to guide us. So we aren't part of that picture anymore, but we are to be part of Christ's church as we aim to follow in his footsteps together, and we are all called to be salt and light to the earth as we follow his commands and spread his gospel as priests of the new covenant. So do the standards of the old covenant priests apply to us? No, because most of them were part of a ritual picture that was being given. But do we still have standards we have to follow? Yes, but they're the standards that are for all followers of Christ's in this new age. And one of the things I like to point to as far as like sometimes like, well, what about like pastors or leaders or whatever? Like if you look at the requirements for the qualifications of an overseer in 1 Timothy, and I can't remember what the other one is, but they're honestly things that every Christian should be doing. The only one that is unique and that is like maybe something that wouldn't necessarily apply to everybody is the ability to teach. Like, that is something that you don't see that call given to all believers in general. We see that we're all called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, and we see all these calls to be witnessing and things like that, but, like, specifically to teach in the local context or in the context of the local church, that call isn't given specifically to everybody, but it is a qualification, which, very understandable, if somebody's going to be an overseer or teacher, they should probably be able to teach pretty well and to communicate truth in a way that is understandable. But all the other qualifications are basically things that would be good for all Christians to be doing. The next question. Why do the rules get so specific about who could and could not eat whose household food? And this is from Leviticus 22:10-16, if you want to turn there to have some context for what I'm saying. Leviticus 22:10-16. This is actually a good catch, because when this question was submitted, I'm like, yeah, I did kind of skip that section in the chapters, because it just, I didn't have time for it. So they're kind of just calling me out on that, and like, I appreciate that. So I'm going to get back to it, back to basically a section that I just didn't take the time to talk through when we were there. So Leviticus 22, 10 to 16. These verses are set in the context of chapters 21 to 22, which discuss the holiness requirements and laws for the priests and the offerings given at the altar. Chapter 21 ended by explaining that any priests with any physical defect cannot officiate offerings or enter the sanctuary, but he can eat the food allotted to the priests through the offering and rituals. Remember, by the way, that when we talked about this, we saw that with how this is discussed and like the intention and the messaging going on here, this isn't saying anything negative about the priests who are handicapped or have a defect in any way. This is actually, again, part of the picture of Eden and about teaching about God and his promises that is given on holy space. So it's the restrictions here are in place because there is a picture being given of a promise of new, healed, and whole. All those ideas about who God is and the promise he is making to one day make all things new. Chapter 22 then begins by warning the priests to not eat any food dedicated to God and to not eat any food allotted to the priests while they are unclean. So kind of summarize the first few verses of chapter 2 is, in the sacrificial system, you saw that there were portions that were offered and given and dedicated directly to God. Nobody eats those portions. Not even the priests can eat those portions. It's one of the things that later when, before Samuel became a priest, Eli's sons, that was one of the many things that they were doing, is they were eating the dedicated portions. And depending on how you understand the terminology, we talked about this more at the time, but it seems that the portions given to God were like the best portions, which would make sense because, again, theological messaging there, basically God is saying like, the first offering goes to me and then the rest goes to you as a sign of dedication and obedience to God. And because of this, the priests, nobody was allowed to eat that portion. And then the portion that they were allowed to eat, they could not eat while they were unclean. So like you can see how we're building here about this whole, like these do's and don'ts of eating food. And then 10 to 16, which are the concern of the question, continues the discussion on who can and cannot eat the priestly food by clarifying that it is only those of the priest's household who depend on him who are allowed to eat the priest's portion. So again, at the end of chapter 21, you had, okay, like certain priests aren't allowed to officiate, but they are allowed to eat. And then right after that, you have, okay, like the priests who can eat can't eat this portion and can't eat it at this time. And now we're building even further from there. It's like, okay, well, when we said the priest could eat, what we really meant was that like the people in the household of the priest who depend on the priest as part of his family. And that's also why you have it specified like no hired worker, no foreign guest, no layperson, no married daughter. All those categories are excluded from who can eat the priest's portion. And why they are excluded is because they are part of another household and have another source of food. All of the specific rules are given because the offerings and tithes were the priest's only source of income and food. If people who have their own source of income and food eat of the priest's portion, then the priests are robbed of what they need. So I know it seems kind of like mundane and like overboard to us reading all these rules, but all these rules and this whole system was set into place to make sure that the priests were sustained and that they had what they needed. Because this was the only way that they got income and food. So if you have people who are outside of their household eating that food and partaking of it and taking things from them, then the priests are really stripped of their only source of sustenance. So that's what's getting out of the heart of those verses there. Moving on to the next question. Do the laws and rituals about honoring sacred space explain why Uzzah died when he touched the Ark of the Covenant? And this is seen in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 7. And then 1 Chronicles 13, 9 to 12. This is like a really good catch here about some of the imagery that's happening, because we've talked a lot about sacred space. Like, it's a really big deal if you do or don't do things. It's a really big deal if you like go certain places you shouldn't go at the wrong time or touch the wrong thing. And if you read Exodus and Numbers and like all of the insane amount of detail given about like cover this with this many coverings and you carry it in this way, it's like it gets really specific. And the better we understand the reasoning behind all that and what's going on, the better we can understand what happens to Uzzah when he touches the Ark of the Covenant. Especially because to us, like, you read the context and it's like, well, that seems like a really, like, dramatic over response from God, like a very harsh response to Uzzah. Because in the context, what's happening is, and we'll dig into this more, so I'm gonna give like a super brief one right now, but the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and bad things happened to them. So they sent it back to the Israelites. And the Israelites, the person who it ultimately ended up at, his house was Abinadab. And then his sons were helping to take care of it. And then David wanted to bring it back to the capital city, which I think was Jerusalem at that time. But when they were transporting it, they were transporting it on a cart. And then the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah grabbed it to steady it. And then he dies immediately. And we're like, he was just trying to help. So, like, what is going on here? So I want to expand a little bit on what's going on in the whole context and, like, some of the reasoning that's going on here. A good comparison story would be Leviticus 10, 1-3. So if you want to turn there, that'll be kind of the story we're using as the comparison between Uzzah and something that comes up specifically in Leviticus. So in Leviticus chapter 10, in the first three verses, we read that, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." So this is also a context of a very sudden and dramatic execution by God, a divine execution, for an act that to us, just looking at it and not really having the full context, not really understanding what's going on, it just seems like this really dramatic, overbearing, harsh response from God. This is, I would argue, in fact, a very appropriate comparison, because Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Again, this is in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron, and they had been invited into God's presence on Mount Sinai with Moses and Aaron and 70 elders. And because of this, they probably thought that they had special access to enter the Holy of Holies, even when uninvited. Because when we looked at this chapter 10, when we were there in the series, what I explained is that what probably the best way to understand what's going on here is that during this ceremony, and again, this is set in the context of the tabernacle and the priests had just been consecrated. The whole sacrificial system is literally just starting. This is like day one of the sacrificial system, like its official beginning. And all of a sudden, two sons of the high priest are dead. And you're like, whoa, like this is a really bad start. Like, why are we, like, what is going on? Why is God responding this way? And also, what did they do? Like, all it says is, okay, they each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So you're like, okay, like they were just trying to give another offering and then all of a sudden they're dead. If you go forward to chapter 16 and just kind of dig into the explanation of, that's given of what they did, it seems that what they were trying to do is in effect trying to do the ceremony that was done on the Day of Atonement. And even at that, they weren't really doing it correctly. And what they were doing, when it says before the Lord, it seems fairly clear that they were actually going into the Holy of Holies, which on this day, nobody was supposed to be going there. Not even Aaron was going there on this day. But two of his sons decide that they should be able to go there. And then God strikes them dead because of it, because they were doing it incorrectly. And it's possibly because, again, they thought they had special permission because they were part of this group that had been invited into the presence of God on Mount Sinai. Similar to them, Uzzah and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab, who, flashing forward to 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, they were the sons of Abinadab, whose name, coincidentally enough, is basically a combination of Abihu and Nadab, which is, interestingly enough, another connection between the stories. The ark was in their house for 20 years, and they too might have thought that they had special permission to do things that they were not allowed to do, or they at least might have grown a little bit careless. Because the sons of Aaron had been invited once into the presence of God on Mount Sinai. These two sons had had the Ark of the Covenant in their house for 20 years. So they may have grown a little bit lax in the standards that they were supposed to be keeping around it. It seems also that they were a Levite family, But they violated the law in how the ark was supposed to be transported. And then Uzzah violates the law even more specifically by touching the ark, which was definitely not allowed. The text also makes clear that they did know the correct way to transport the ark, because just 3 months later, they're doing it correctly. And also, they're of the tribe of Levi. They should have access to the information, and it's obvious they did have access to the information because they then did it correctly. So what they should have done is actually looked up the correct way to transport it, and then to transport it, because they violate all sorts of rules with how they're transporting it. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's very presence on earth and his royal throne. Throughout the Old Testament, it is made clear that access to God, especially to his very throne, is only made possible in the way that he provides, no matter how good the violator's intentions are. In 1 Samuel 5 through 6, it also makes very clear that God himself will protect the Ark. When the Philistines capture it and put it in their temple, beside the statue of their god, Dagon, the next morning, they found Dagon fallen face down before the ark. And then they pick him up. And then the next morning, they find him face down again with his head and his hands cut off. Nobody had done that. God had done that. Two Philistine cities were struck with plagues before they finally sent it back to the Israelites on a cart pulled by two cows. When the men of the Levite city where it arrived looked on the ark rather than veiling it like they should have done, God strikes 70 of them dead. So, like, nothing is going well in this regard. Like, the Philistines aren't honoring how they're supposed to transport the ark. Like, that makes sense. They're Philistines. They don't have access to the information. They don't know. So, like, God honestly is, like, very gracious with them. He knocks down their idol and cuts off its hand and its head. But he basically sends, like, boils and plagues, or, like, what was that? Tumors. Yeah, he sends tumors to them, which honestly, like, compared to what he could do, is fairly gracious. And I would argue part of that is, like, they don't have access to the information of, like, how they're supposed to be handling the ark. Then they send it off on two cows back to the Israelites, which is an interesting thing. Like, if you look in the context of, like, how they transport it, it's actually really cool, culturally speaking, what they do, because they put two cows that have never been yoked before and that had just given birth, and they separate their calves from them. And why they're doing all that is what they're trying to figure out is, like, okay, like, this stuff is, like, really bad, and is this a coincidence, or is this, like, God's divine wrath against us? So what they do is they set up a context where, okay, these cows have never been yoked before, they don't know how to work, they don't know how to, like, walk together in unison, and then also we just took their calves away from them that they just gave birth to, so they should want to go back there. And instead, what the two cows do is they perfectly walk in file straight towards Israel, and they're like, okay, this was God, because, like, they should have just, like, separated and gone off to their calves, but, like, they're on a mission straight to Israel. So we know that God has definitely sent this and that he wants his ark back on his land. And then it gets back to his land, and the Levites, the people who should have known how to handle it and should have veiled it right away and stored it and transported it properly, decide to instead look at it unveiled, and 70 of them are struck dead because of it. So then they're like, okay, well, we don't want it in this town, so they send it to another Levite town where Abinadab houses it in his house, and it seems like they do things properly for 20 years because they're not dead. And then they try to transport it, and they then do it incorrectly, so that's where Uzzah is struck dead. To summarize then, the ark is captured, devastates the Philistines, is sent back incorrectly, but again, understandably so, because it was from the Philistines, and then it is still continually handled incorrectly by the very tribe that should have known best the correct way to handle it. And then God punishes not just Uzzah, but also the Philistines and the men who looked at the ark, unveiled, for their disrespect of his seat of his presence. This account is a dramatic demonstration that access to God in both the Old and New Covenant is possible and made available only one way, the way that God has provided. We don't approach God in our way or on our terms, but in his way and on his terms, both Old Testament and New Testament. Moving on to the next question. How did levirate marriage work? And why is this an exception to all of the rules about incest and different forms of sexual immorality as we see in Leviticus? And then also, did a married man have to have relations with his sister-in-law? So this gets into something that you don't actually have picked up in Leviticus. In Leviticus, it talks about incest, talks about sexual immorality, but it doesn't actually give the exception of levirate marriage. That comes elsewhere, but it is a very good catch that, like, okay, if this seems like such a big deal, then why are we allowing levirate marriage? So first, I want to define what levirate marriage is, which will answer one of the questions, or one of the parts of the questions. If a married man dies without leaving a son as an heir, one of his unmarried brothers is supposed to marry his widowed sister-in-law. Their first son would take the surname of the deceased father. That's kind of a convoluted way of saying that. But like, basically, if a guy dies and his wife has not had a son, so there's no heir to the house, no heir to the land. And again, remember, this is an agricultural society, so like heirs to the land are super important, because like you want the land to stay in, and you have to be able to farm it and take care of it and sustain your family. And also keep in mind that this is a patriarchal society, so like the men of the family are called to support their family. And oftentimes their family included multiple family units. So essentially what happened is this guy died without leaving somebody to take care of everybody else in his family. And then what one of his unmarried brothers are supposed to do is marry his widowed sister, and then their first son takes the surname, or for us the last name, of the deceased brother. And essentially what he does then is their first son is the heir to the deceased brother's name and land. And then the rest of their children are the heir to this brother's land and name. We see this in the story of Ruth. We see an explanation in the story of Ruth that if there were no brothers, then a man of close kin could also marry her. And then as far as the purpose of this levirate marriage, we see this from Deuteronomy 25, Genesis 38, and Ruth 4. And I'm just going to quote like the purpose that's given in those verses. In Deuteronomy 25, it says that his name may not be blotted out of Israel, and to perpetuate his name and to build up his house. And then in Genesis 38, it says it is to raise up offspring for the brother. And then in Ruth 4, 5, and 10, it says to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, again, the land, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. So there's this key idea here of the perpetuation of the name and the land and the inheritance. The primary purpose for this type of marriage was to preserve the deceased man's line and inheritance, and to provide for his widow while keeping the land in his family and tribe rather than having it go to another family and tribe. The book of Ruth provides a great example of the practical reason why this law is given. Women in that day did not normally have a way to provide for themselves beyond subsistence living by gleaning from the fields of others. Naomi's husband was also dead, so Ruth didn't even have a father-in-law to go to for support, and she had no way to care for the land of her husband. A couple other key points with understanding what's going on here is that, let's be real, to us this all sounds weird, but when you compare it to the cultures around it, how God uses this is actually, just as we've seen throughout all of Leviticus, there is some instruction that is happening here and some moral teaching that is happening here. Other cultures allowed the father to marry her. The Bible does not. We see a very clear example of this in Genesis 38 and how that was not something that was supposed to happen with Judah and Tamar. And we also notice, though, that in the wording there, Judah slept with a prostitute in that scenario, and the prostitute ended up being his daughter-in-law, which he didn't know that. The wording makes very clear that Judah didn't know this. So like, what he did was obviously wrong, but what the author of Genesis is trying to say and make clear is that like, he didn't know that, like, yeah, what he did was wrong, but he didn't know it was like additionally wrong because of it being his daughter-in-law. He wasn't aware of that. Also, one thing is that other cultures allowed the union to be temporary, simply to produce an heir. But the Bible specifies that they were to be married. This, by the way, is another example of how the Bible does take a very clear stance against premarital relations once we understand the meaning and culture behind certain verses. Because other cultures really just use this as an excuse to have premarital sex and then to then, like, the union's off after that point once you've produced an heir. And the Bible's like, no. If you're going to have relations with her and produce an heir, you're married. And that's how it's supposed to be. Which leads naturally to our next question, which is premarital sex wrong? Leviticus never seems to explicitly condemn this. And honestly, if you look throughout the Bible, you're never going to see anything specifically about premarital sex, because it is included in the idea of certain verses and of certain words, but it never is actually specifically condemned. A couple key verses in this regard are 1 Corinthians 7:1-2. In this chapter, we see Paul's response to a saying that the church of Corinth had written to him, which their saying was, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. In response, Paul says each man ought to have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he then like digs into that more in the rest of the chapter. But his summary statement, in response to their stance and their slogan that like in order, there's a lot of cultural stuff going on, and I know Caleb talked about this in the sermon, but like culturally speaking, what was going on in that context is there was a incorrect understanding of holiness and dedication to Christ that said that like whether you're unmarried or even whether you're married, like you shouldn't be having relations because those are distracting and those are like are a sign that you aren't fully committed to God. And he's like, no. Like if you're married, you ought to be having relations with your wife, and wife should be having a relationship with your husband. But notice that he clarifies that your own husband and your own wife. So in response to this like broad blanket statement of you just shouldn't be having relations, he's like, well, he summarizes his stance by saying like, no, you have relations with your own spouse. And then he digs into more like scenarios about like divorce and remarrying and all these different things like that. But with how he answers that, it's worded in a way that, like, no, this is the context that that happens in. And he doesn't, like, caveat, like, well, there are other contexts. Like, no, this is the context that happens in. And then in Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. In this verse, the purity of the marriage bed is contrasted with adultery, or a married person having relations with anyone beside their spouse, and then also with sexual immorality, which will include everything else that is not the marriage union. These two verses are the most clear, but honestly, the biggest indication that premarital sex is wrong is simply that the marriage union is the only form of sexual relations which is explicitly approved by God in the Bible, even for betrothed couples, which at that time, the engagement was as legally binding as a marriage contract, which, flashing forward to the story of Mary and Joseph, is why when Mary is seemingly found to be unfaithful, Joseph is said to thought to divorce her. And we're like, they're not even married yet. But like, that's how legally binding the contract was, that he would actually have to divorce her because they were betrothed. But even in that context, they were not allowed to have relations until they were actually married. So the strongest argument that premarital sex is wrong, according to biblical standards, is that the only acceptable context is within the marriage union. That is the only explicitly acceptable context that the Bible gives. The last question that I have that I want to discuss actually perfectly segues into Caleb's series that he'll be starting next week is, are there modern day practices that should be forbidden as unclean due to their associations, just like how you have been arguing that some things declared unclean or forbidden in Leviticus were forbidden due to their association in the cultures around them? So basically, a long way of saying, in Leviticus, there were things that the Israelites were not supposed to do because of how or why they were done in other cultures. We've talked about this a lot in the cultic or the ritual system of Leviticus, where especially things with the blood and things with like what you did with your hair and what you did with tattoos and marks on your body, like all of that stuff was banned to the Israelites because of how it was done and the messaging it had in other cultures. And God was saying like, nope, that messaging isn't even remotely close to the messaging that I want in my worship. I think a good example to think through in answer to this question would be getting back to the tattoo discussion we had a couple weeks ago and its relation to forbidden mourning and worship practices. To summarize again the tattoo topic, tattoos were forbidden for Israelites due to their common use in other cultures as ways to show which God one was serving and then also as a ward against evil forces. Tattoos were but one of the many practices forbidden, such as cutting or pulling one's hair or beard or cutting oneself. To bring the tattoo discussion forward then and apply it, what would be explicitly forbidden to them then and to us today would be to get a tattoo as a way of showing service to another god or as something with magical or spiritual power. There are some Christian tattoo artists who use this as their threshold for whether or not they will do a tattoo for somebody. And I would argue that that is a good way to apply the verse today. There are tattoo artists that are Christian that will ask people, why are you getting this tattoo? And if the reasoning of it is to worship a god other than God or to have some sort of spiritual or mystical power, they won't do that tattoo because they see it as violating this verse. And I would say that they're right and that is a good application of this verse. In biblical times, to get a tattoo was basically by default to show disloyalty to God. Tattoos no longer have this default association today, but they can. So again, that's where a Christian tattoo artist is wise to ask that question. Because yeah, a lot of people just get it because it's art, but there are some people who get it for other reasons. So it'd be good to know, and especially for the sake of your conscience, to not support somebody who is clearly violating scripture with what they're doing. To extend this principle out to other practices today, the best question to ask would be, would this, whatever it is, would this cause me to show disloyalty to God? Or would this cause me to sin against a clear command in scripture? If the answer to either of these is yes, then you probably shouldn't do it. Another way to ask this question would be, what is the default understanding of this practice and why somebody would do it? Be aware, though, that this answer may be different in different cultures and even in different subgroups. So I know that we don't like answers like that because they're really gray, but I would argue that that's the best answer. To think through what you're doing, think through, does this thing show disloyalty to God? Does this thing cause me to sin? And does this thing, as a default understanding, have one of those issues concerning it? So that is the end of the formal questions. And one thing I just wanted to say real briefly about Leviticus as a whole is just thank you for allowing me to work through Leviticus. And I hope it was helpful to you. It has been helpful to unlock some of the complex and difficult and seemingly just weird things in Leviticus and also the Old Testament, because a lot of these principles and how I would argue is best to understand it and kind of catch what's going on, a lot of these big picture ideas, like what holiness actually means, theological messaging that's happening, a lot of these concepts honestly help to unlock a lot of the Old Testament as a whole. And also, as we've seen throughout every week, they point forward to the New Testament, help us to understand and unlock how the New Testament authors are picking up on Old Testament themes. And one of the many reasons I had Hebrews read is that Hebrews specifically is the book that, like, if you don't understand what's going on in Leviticus and in other Old Testament, especially law-oriented verses, Hebrews is really cumbersome and, like, very difficult to understand because they're picking up on all these things, and when you aren't able to bring them into Hebrews, you're kind of just lost, honestly. And that's, I feel like, where I was for a long time with Hebrews, and I've honestly been part of Bible studies where it's like we never went back to the Old Testament as we're looking through Hebrews, and then because of that, we're all just kind of staring at chapter 10 or whatever, and we're like, well, I think it means this. So like we really need the Old Testament to bring forward into the New Testament and help us understand and unlock it. I think we're probably done for today. We're pretty long on time here. But as always, Q&A should never be the last context that you should feel comfortable asking questions. So if you still have questions about Leviticus, I think I had a couple that I didn't actually get to. But if you're ever curious about anything or just want to know further resources to dig into to understand different things that are going on, feel free to ask. And I honestly just love to talk about it. I probably talk too much about it if you ask me. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this book and how it helps us to understand your workings throughout history, how you have always sought to have relationship with us and to instruct us about yourself and your promises. And I thank you that as we come to understand this book better, that we can understand who you are and who we are and the coherence of your whole word and how you have been faithful to us, and how you have kept your promises, and how you have pictured realities that were grander than we could even understand at the time, and how I know we still have things in the New Testament even that probably feel similar to us, that the ritual system did at a time, just this theologically packed thing that we only scratched the surface of, and I know that we are still digging into the greatness of who you are and what you have done for us. And I pray that this study has been an encouragement and has been helpful, and that we will take what we've learned and continue to dig into all of your word. I pray this in your name. Amen.